this has been your experience at all, but let's suppose that you knew someone who was famous. Now, let's say that you were in a specific situation and you knew that mentioning the name of that famous person could get you a discount at a restaurant or help you get into a particular event that you otherwise would not have access to. Would you be honoring the name of that person that you knew or using it for your own ends? Obviously, you'd be using it for your own purposes. And in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, we see that there are people who attempt to use the name of Jesus to accomplish something for themselves. And in contrast, we see those who properly honor the name of Jesus instead of trying to use it selfishly. And I think that this is a contrast that we see often in our world today when it comes to people's relationship to Christ. People will claim the name Christian, speak the name of Jesus, and do it in such a way that they think it will get them some particular advantage. And in contrast, we must not see the name of Jesus, the power associated with his name, the power of God himself, as a means to an end. God is not someone that we can bend to our will, but rather we must submit to his. And so as we go through our passage this morning, I think we'll see that made clear. I went ahead and read verses 8 through 10, even though we covered them last week, because it sets the context for the what we're going to see this morning in verses 11 through 20. Obviously, Paul has now been in Ephesus for several years. He's had opportunity to continue ministering there. He has faced some opposition, but the opposition has not become so intense that he's been cast out of the city. There's been other places where he's gone and ministered, and the opposition had become so intense so quickly that within a month's time, he had to leave in order to preserve his life. And that was not the case here at Ephesus, just like it had not been the case at Corinth. There's no specific promise of God that was given to Paul that he would have a long and fruitful ministry at Ephesus like there was at Corinth, and yet it seems that God had blessed him in that way. Obviously, Paul is now on his third missionary journey, and he continues at Ephesus, and we see a connection between the ministry of Jesus and the other apostles and the ministry of Paul. We see that in verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were carried from his body to the sick, the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. You perhaps gotten something in the mail from some preacher on TV or on the radio or those sorts of things, and it's like a little piece of paper that's folded a certain way, and in the envelope it basically says, if you mail this back to me with a certain amount of money, then I will wipe my forehead with it, or put it on my person, touch it to my body, and then send it back to you, and that will guarantee you a blessing. While there may seem to be a similarity to what is happening here with Paul, that's not the same thing at all. Why? First of all, Paul really and truly had the power of the Holy Spirit, and to my knowledge, none of these who are performing these so-called ministries today do. Secondly, Paul was not in it for financial gain. We see that over and over again repeated in his letters, that his goal in ministering to people, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Corinth, I did not seek to take advantage of you. I didn't seek to make money off of you. I wasn't in this for what I could get from you. So those are two key and primary differences between people who would claim to be able to do this sort of thing today and what Paul was actually doing. The point of similarity is that here was an object that had been in contact with Paul's person that was then being taken from him and in a sense, used to heal someone else. Perhaps a close parallel to this in Jesus' ministry would be when Jesus was teaching in the crowd and a woman came up and grabbed the edge of his robe, and she was healed of an affliction that had plagued her for many years. Was it the fact of the clothing that healed her? Clearly not. It was God's power that he chose to demonstrate through that specific context that was the thing that actually healed her. In the same way, it was not the fact that this was something that belonged to Paul that was the reason these people were being healed by coming into contact with it. It was the fact that it was the power of the Holy Spirit and that he graciously granted that they would be healed in this time and in this way. Not only was it physical healing, it says to the sick. That word sick is sometimes used to refer to physical affliction. Sometimes it's also used to refer to spiritual weakness. We see also that there were evil spirits that were being sent out from people that left them. We think back to the story of Christ. I believe it's in the Gospel of Mark, and he comes to the man who's living in the tombs away from everyone, and he says, what's going on with you? And the man says, and what's your name? The man says, our name is Legion, for we are many. He had many evil spirits living inside of him, causing him to behave in strange and crazy and harmful ways. And what does Jesus do? Jesus says, come out. And the evil spirits say, we don't want to go out from here and have nowhere to go. Send us into these pigs. And so Jesus did that, and their response was, because their nature was to be destructive and evil and to bring harm, they took the whole flock, the whole herd of pigs, and made them rush off the cliff and fall down and be drowned. And remember the response of the people. You've just killed our whole herd of pigs. They didn't focus on the fact that here's a man who's been delivered from spiritual bondage. In the same way, there are people here who were under spiritual bondage, enslaved to demons who were seeking to cause them harm, and they were being delivered by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We saw this earlier in Paul's ministry with the girl who was fortune-telling back in chapter 16, and Paul also delivered her from an evil spirit, which I think raises a question we should ask ourselves. Can people be possessed by evil spirits today? And can we be possessed by evil spirits? The first question I would answer, yes. Is it possible for someone to be possessed by an evil spirit today? Yes. Does it happen as frequently as some people might like us to believe? I think no. But I do think that we should be cautious in our assumption that these sorts of things can no longer happen today from this perspective. We live in a society that is very materialistic. We think the only things that are real are the things that we can touch and see and hold. But the reality is that not as some pagans would teach, there's a spirit in every object, but rather the reality is that there is an unseen world, a spiritual battle that is going on, things that we do not perceive in our day-to-day lives that we would be foolish and blind to ignore. Ephesians 6, we sang in one of our songs about putting on the armor of God. Why? Because there's a spiritual battle going on. There are spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. That is taken all sorts of strange ways. There's a demon that's seeking to control the United States or this specific country or that specific country. I don't think that we are aware of the structure and organization of evil angelic forces that are in conflict with God and his angels. I don't think that we can say the demon of such and such caused this specific bad thing to happen in our world today. But at the same time, I don't think that just our lack of knowledge about the specific details means that we come over here and we deny that any of those things are real. Furthermore, I think it's important for us to recognize, in contradiction to some ideas that were popular among Christians, perhaps in the 80s and 90s, I don't know if you heard the name Frank Peretti, he wrote a series of novels. In those novels, essentially tried to say the reason that someone would have anger, the reason that someone would have greed, was not in and of themselves, but was due to a demon of anger or a demon of greed that was living inside of them. Which then ties into our next question. Can a Christian be possessed by an evil spirit? The answer is no, because Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So in contradiction to that idea that a spirit of greed or of anger would dwell inside us, particularly as believers, what does Jesus say the reason is that we would experience anger or greed? It It's because of our own sinful hearts and tendencies that Paul says we must work to put off and replace anger with love, replace greed with generosity, all of these sorts of things. There's a putting off of the old way of life, and there's a putting on of the new way of life. Now, can we be tempted? Yes. Are each of us personally and individually tempted by Satan or one of his demons on a regular basis? I think sometimes we have an inflated view of the power of Satan and the angels that serve him. We think that they're just sort of everywhere, and they have all of these abilities and powers and all of these sorts of things. The reality is, the only one who is everywhere is God. Satan is a created being like us, far more powerful than we are, but like us, limited, finite, can't be in more than one place at once. And so I think we have to recognize that interesting as the story is that Martin Luther threw the inkwell at the devil, and that's still the blotch on the wall at Wittenberg Castle, it's possible that he had an encounter where he thought that he was being tempted by Satan. But the reality, far more often than not, is that it is the world around us, the sinful world system, or it is that our own sinful hearts that are leading us into a particular temptation. Certainly, we can be tempted by forces outside ourselves, but we must be very careful to recognize that it is not in such a way that we can say, well, I don't have any responsibility. You know, the classic phrase, the devil made me do it. No, you and I choose to sin when we sin. We choose to obey God when we obey God. God's Spirit is greater than the spirit of Satan and can overcome him. And so he's the one that we must appeal to for help. All that being said, there is a spiritual world that we do not see. And so when we come to a phrase and see something like, and evil spirits went out, we sort of look at that and we give it a sideways glance and we feel like that was something that happened back then. Just because we don't believe in those sorts of things today doesn't mean they're not real. We shouldn't focus too much on them. We shouldn't deny their existence. Instead, we should rest in the power of God to give us victory over the temptations of whatever the source of temptation are, the world, the flesh, or the devil. One other point, God specifically authorized the apostles to perform miracles of healing, to cast out demons, to do various other things that I do not believe he has specifically authorized people to do today. So here's the difference. Some people will say there can't be miracles that happen today. I don't think that we should say that. I just think that we should say and recognize God hasn't specifically authorized any apostles today as his representatives who are the agents through whom these things would take place. And so I think that, as far as I know, anyone who claims that sort of authority has a misunderstanding of the role of an apostle and the specific criteria that God had given to those who were able to do such things. We come to verse 13. We have the question of these Jewish exorcists. In what sense were these Jews exorcists? We're not given a whole lot of details in this context. There's a lot of speculation and thoughts and commentaries about what this would have looked like. Essentially, it seems to be parallel to modern concepts of what an exorcism would be. If you say the right phrases, perform the right ritual, do the right procedure, the person would be freed from the evil spirit. What's the problem with that particular perspective? The problem is this. It's an attitude that says, either I have the power in myself, or the power is in God, and if I just say the right things, he has to do what I want him to do. And again, we come back to the question from the beginning. Do we recognize that God is one that we serve, or do we think that God is under us, that he serves us? Those are two contradictory perspectives on what God is like. In computer programming, if you get the syntax right, a particular result will happen. In a scientific experiment, if you follow the parameters correctly, you'll have a cool explosion or bright lights or something like that. some science experiments are not that exciting, but the more exciting ones, if you follow the procedure the right way, you'll end up with the proper result. If you're baking a cake, theoretically, I've done it a few times, and sometimes it's worked, sometimes it hasn't. Theoretically, if you follow the recipe exactly, the end result is predictable. But God is not a cake, a science experiment, a computer program. God cannot be controlled and constrained by the things that we do. That's a pagan view. Think back to the priests of Baal. They cut themselves, they danced in a frenzy, they cried out with a loud voice because they thought that if they did something the right way, Baal would hear them and show his power. What did Elijah do? God, show your power, please. Show your power to these people. He asked, he recognized that God could have said no. That was the approach, I think, that the apostles took. They recognized the power was not in themselves, that the way to achieve a particular result was not by getting the formula right, but rather by humbly appealing to God as the source of the strength and the power for healing and for deliverance. In contrast, these Jewish exorcists attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you," or "I command you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." What is interesting about the way that they phrase that? They didn't say Jesus whom we believe in. They didn't say Jesus who is the Son of God. They didn't say by the power of the Holy Spirit who's accomplishing all this work in the early church. It's sort of like they saw some people doing something over there and they thought, well, we'll just copy what they say and then it'll all come out okay. It is a dangerous thing to attempt to claim power from that which you do not understand and do not believe in. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. Why seven? I don't know that there's a huge amount of significance, but perhaps they thought that because seven was, at least in some places in Scripture, associated with God and with perfection, that if they had the right number of people, God would grant, God would make it happen. What's the response of the evil spirit? "I recognize Jesus, I know about Paul, but who are you? You have no authority over me. You're claiming a name you don't know from the message of a person you're not following, and you're trying to get me to leave this place that I have declared to be my place and my home?" The man leaped on them, subdued all of them, overpowered them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. They tried to control the evil spirit in their own power by claiming the name of Jesus for their own ends and by expressing a name of Paul whose message and example they were not following. And the spirit says, "I don't have to listen to you." He humiliates them. He harms them. He casts them out in shame. What is the response of the people? Everyone heard about it, Jews and Greeks. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. We saw a similar thing happen back in Acts chapter 5. It said, "Great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things." Acts chapter 5 and verse 11. 5 and 13, "None of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem." So we see that the response of the people was to recognize that we cannot manipulate God. We cannot control God. We cannot accomplish miracles in our own strength and our own power. There are two ways that miracles were accomplished in the Bible. One was by claiming the power of Satan, which is what Pharaoh's magicians did. And the second was by appealing to God's power, which is what Moses did at God's request. And we see that God's power was even greater than the power of the magicians because it came to a point where they couldn't even replicate the miracles that Moses was performing. In the same way, here were people who were trying to use God's name in the way that they would use other names or things that they would appeal to. God is not a good luck charm. God is not a vending machine. God is not someone that we can manipulate to do what we want. Before we go on to the rest of the passage, I think this is important for us to consider on the subject of prayer. There's a man named Ian Bounds wrote a bunch of books on the subject of prayer. Some of the things he said were good. Some of the things he said were not good. In my opinion, he exaggerates the fervency with which it is appropriate to approach God and essentially says, if you pray hard enough, long enough, often enough, God will for sure give you the thing that you want. What's the reality? God is not obligated to give me what I want, when I want, in the way that I want. God is a good and gracious Father who often grants my request, often in the way that I ask them, but sometimes the way I ask them is not the right way. Sometimes the thing I'm asking for is not the right thing for me, and sometimes the time I'm asking them for is not the right time in which He wishes to carry it out. And so we have to come before God humbly, recognizing that, yes, we ought to come boldly through the ministry of Jesus Christ, confidently that God will hear our prayers and answer, recognizing the answer may not always be the thing that we expect or desire or want. Because God sees the big picture and we only see part of it. God's purpose, hopefully our desires line up with God's purpose, but that's not always the case. God hears our prayers, but we should not come before Him with the attitude like these priests. If I just say the right words, I'll get what I want from God. Fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So here's the ironic thing. The demon did what demons do, which was to harm people and to control them. And God used it as an opportunity for the name of Christ to be magnified. In what sense? Because those who tried to claim it falsely were shown to be hypocritical and without power. What's the response of people generally? Many of those who believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. What practices? Well, the next verse says, many of those who practiced magic brought their books and began burning them in the sight of everyone. So here we have people who had seemingly claimed to follow Christ, and probably genuinely so, but there was still an element of their old way of life and that they were hanging on to, books of magic, practices and rituals associated with their former way of life. And when they saw that that was not something that was pleasing to God, not something that would accomplish the result that they were hoping for, they saw that they needed to repent of it and turn away from it and get rid of it. This was a costly choice to make. They counted the price of these books and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. There's varying estimates for what this would have been worth, but let's just say, for sake of argument, because it's a number that we could consider, let's say that it was $1 million. Even if it was $100,000, that's still a lot of money that they basically said, I'm going to burn it. Would you be willing to make that sacrifice because you recognize that your old practice of life did not please God? That God would not be bound by the rituals and things that you had attempted to do beforehand? The Christian way of life does not necessarily mean that the first thing you do when you trust in Christ is go get rid of anything and everything that you had before the point of trusting Christ. But I think we do have to recognize that following Christ costs us something, and that following Christ means giving up things. And what that is, what it costs, and what we give up varies from person to person. We, in following Christ, have to make a decision and say, is Christ more important or something else more important? What might it be? It might not be a tangible thing. It might be that in our old way of life, we said, I had the right to get angry at people around me when life didn't go the way that I wanted. If I'm going to follow Jesus, I have to give up that perspective. I have the right to do whatever feels good to me. But God says, here's things that are acceptable, here's things that are not acceptable. Are you willing to put yourself under and within God's boundaries? Because that's part of the call to follow Him. We might have the expectation that I should be able to do what is easiest and will not bring me opposition from people around me. But Jesus said, if you're not willing to follow me seriously, even if it costs you family relationships and friendships and work opportunities and all of these other sorts of things, you're not worthy of following me. Do we count the cost of following Christ? Whether it's a physical cost because we get rid of things that don't honor God, or whether it's a cost relationally or academically or professionally, are we willing to make sacrifices to follow after God? Because that's what genuine repentance looks like. Genuine repentance doesn't say, I'll do it as long as it's easy. I'll do it as long as it doesn't cause me too much awkwardness. Genuine repentance says, I'll do it if it's the right thing to do. What was the end result? Verse 20, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. We've seen this sort of idea all throughout the book of Acts. God's power was shown. People recognized that it was God's power. People's lives were changed. And even among those who did not believe, they saw that something was happening that they could not explain. And for those who truly believed, they recognized it to be the power of God. The work of the Holy Spirit fulfilling the promise that He had made back at the beginning of the book. My church will be built. It will spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Rulers tried to oppose. The Jews tried to silence the message, those who were unbelieving Jews. The Gentiles, who saw their bottom line threatened by something that would attack their idolatry and their prophet, as we'll see even in the next section, they sought to oppose it. Those who thought it was foolishness rejected it, and yet God's work prevailed. So the question in this passage is not a question of who has power, because it's clear that God has power. It's the question of how do we access that power. Do I access God's power by saying the right words, being in the right posture, you know, kneeling, standing, sitting, something like that, feeling the right set of feelings, doing it at the right time of day? Do I access God's power by following rituals or by humbly appealing to Him because I have a relationship with Him? Do I come before God as, God, hear this prayer because those people over there believe in you? Or like David does so many times in the Psalms, God, hear my prayer because you are my God, my refuge, my strength, my help. How do you approach God? Someone to be used, or someone who's going to use you and honor His name in and through you? And that's a difficult choice to make, because there seems to be more ease and glamour and satisfaction in being able to say, I have this power to get God to do what I want. That's not how God works. He doesn't work to fulfill your dreams of greed, your dreams of power, your dreams of pleasure. He works to accomplish His own purposes, to build His church, to change people's lives, and to help us to see that He's God and we're not. Do we recognize that this morning? Let's pray. Lord, help us to see that we cannot force You to do the things that we want at the time that we demand, in the exact way that we outline. You're a good God. You grant our requests far more often than we deserve. But we must come before You humbly, recognizing that it is Your power not ours that we are appealing to. That though we come confidently and boldly through what Christ has done, you are still the King, the ruler of the universe, and will not bow to our will, but we must to yours. Lord, help us to honor you in the way that we come before you, and help us to distance ourselves from a perspective that says that we can use you for our own purposes. Help us to see who you are, who we are, and to respond appropriately and rightly to those truths. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.